Someone asked me this morning, Greg, are you happy to be to Romans 12? And I said, absolutely. And it's easier to preach, but it's not easier to hear. I think it's harder to hear. And we're going to be talking about some familiar things because we're making the great transition to the application of the gospel truths we've been rejoicing in all through Romans chapter 1 through 11. And it has everything to do with being thankful for what God has done for us. I love the month of November because it's the month of Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving is just such a wonderful time. We set aside time for gratitude, right? To give thanks. And we have so much to be thankful for. One of the things we do each year is the Tuesday of Thanksgiving week. We come together for a pray service. I don't preach. It's an opportunity for you to come to a microphone, call it Open Mic Tuesday Night, right? But not to talk about yourself, to talk about Jesus, and to read a verse that has encouraged you or to share a testimony of how God has blessed you and helped you. And we do that Tuesday before Thanksgiving and 7 o'clock. I'd love to see the place packed out. You don't have to dress up. I realize some come right from work and some are already getting ready, cooking and stuff for Thanksgiving, which is fine. But if you're able to come the Tuesday night before Thanksgiving and just, again, be praying about how you could share a testimony of praise, I think it's a great way to begin the Thanksgiving time. I know for many of us, our families will get together, and we come together and we give thanks because that's what Thanksgiving is about, right? We think a little bit historically of how the Lord has provided for people in the past. I have a picture up here that was from 1914 called The First Thanksgiving at Plymouth. I have to make sure I get the name right, by Jenny Brownscum in the public domain. You could Google that and see that. Just a wonderful picture to remind us of people coming together and give thanks. And there's also a fun side to Thanksgiving, right? Especially now that we have grandkids. This is Snoopy Thanksgiving. And I know you might think of it as Charlie Brown, but my grandkids don't like Charlie Brown. They like Snoopy. So it's like, Papa, where'd Snoopy go? And I'm like, well, that's Charlie Brown, and that's Lucy, and that's Linus. And they're like, Papa, there's Snoopy. And that's how it is in our house. And we've watched this all year round, and we're looking forward to watching it again. And I think it's a good thing. I know it's a good thing to encourage thankfulness, to reflect on what God has done for us. Do you know that even secular psychologists would agree with what I've just said? Now, they might not say God, they might say a higher power. But there are psychologists who do research in the area of gratitude. I was reading just recently something coming out of Harvard Medical School. It's their Harvard Health Publishing. Two psychologists who study gratitude came up with an experiment. They took a group of people and they divided them into three groups randomly. And one group, every week, they had to write down things they were grateful for during that week. And then another group was told, write down specifically things that happened to you this week that irritated you and that bothered you. And then the third group, write whatever you want, it doesn't matter. The experiment lasted for 10 weeks, and the psychologists found that those who wrote things they were thankful for every week, for 10 weeks, they were more optimistic than the others. They felt better about their lives than the others. They exercised more than the others. Figure that one out. And they actually were less likely to visit a physician's office than the others, all because of gratitude. And there are psychologists who, they're not believers, but they would say if you just want to be a healthy person, you should be thankful because it will change your life from a psychological viewpoint. You know, I don't disagree with that, but I'm more concerned how being thankful can change our life spiritually. Being thankful is the foundation of why we should be living for Christ. Today's message from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is called Sacrificial Living. And the whole foundation of sacrificial living, of actually living for someone other than me, is gratitude. And that's what Paul says here. I'll read Romans chapter 12. Many of you, again, know this by heart. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I want to go through this just a little bit at a time. Notice the beginning phrase, therefore I urge you, brethren. You say, what does Paul want us to think about this morning? Paul wants us to realize that God has been merciful to us. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you understood the testimony that Blake gave today, and you could give a testimony, it doesn't have to be just like his, but the idea that you have put your faith in Christ and you're trusting in what he did on the cross, paying the wrath for your sin, and you understood the words of the song we sang next, that there's no wrath left for me, then this is you. You are this person Paul's talking about. I urge you, brethren. And he calls them brethren because they're believers in Jesus Christ. Notice the first word, though. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. Therefore is the idea that what Paul's about to say is based on everything he's previously said. Therefore is a word, I think, that's synonymous with the phrase, go a little farther in verse 1, the mercies of God. Paul is saying, therefore, because of the mercies of God. The NIV translates it, in view of the mercies of God. And obviously our question is, okay, so what does Paul mean by the mercies of God? And many people would say he's probably referring to Romans 9, 10, and 11. We've just read those chapters. Because certainly those bring special attention to how merciful God is to people as he saves them. I just put up a couple quick verses. Romans 9, 16. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. If you are a Christian, it's not because you really, really wanted to, or because you really worked hard at it, because if that were true, you would get the credit. You don't get the credit. If you're a Christian, it's because God is a merciful God, and God has been merciful to you. That's the mercies of God. How about Romans chapter 9, verse 23? To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a vessel of mercy. We're going back to mercy all through Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so when this verse says, Romans 12, 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, some people would say, I think maybe Paul's focused on Romans 9 through 11 because the word mercy occurs a lot in those chapters. It does. Much more than the first eight. That's accurate. But you know what? I would be inclined maybe to a broader view. Even if 9 through 11 brings special attention to mercy, it's all through Romans. God is a merciful God. And if we go all the way back to the first chapter of Romans, I know we covered that, 2 years ago, but we're using as the theme of the verse, Romans of the book, Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? Why does God save anyone who believes, whether Jewish or Greek? And that's just another way of saying everybody. Because God's merciful. The next verse, Romans 1:17, puts it this way. For in it the righteousness of God in the gospel is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, we covered this a long time ago. But we just came off of Reformation Sunday. And can I remind us how God used that verse in the life of Martin Luther, right? The Roman Catholic priest who hated that verse because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God. God is righteous. I'm not. And he's condemning me. And I hate him for it. But no, the Holy Spirit helped Luther to realize that's not what that means. That the righteousness of God refers to how God declares sinners like us righteous. And it's all by faith. I think the New Living Translation catches the sense of the verse. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. as the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. And I know we've talked about this, but this is the verse where Luther was reading it. And he says, God just opened my eyes to the truth of this verse, and it was as if I was born again, as he truly understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is this true? Because God is a merciful God. And that's what we've learned here in Romans chapters 1 through 11. So here in verse 1, Paul says, look at verse 1 again. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, because of God's grace and mercy, because of the salvation that we've been talking about for 11 long chapters, Paul says, I urge you. It's more than just ask you. There's a sense of it's something you need to do. Maybe less than a command, but certainly more than a suggestion. Here is Paul called alongside of us, exhorting us. And you say, exhorting us to do what? Before we see that in our next point, can I pause and make a couple of applications just on this point? Christian living is not automatic. Now, there are some people who would say that we really need to understand the gospel. The whole goal is to help people know the gospel. Just help them know the gospel and let them go, and they'll be fine. I think it's interesting that Paul didn't stop with chapter 11. But after spending 11 chapters primarily related to the gospel, he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, I am going to make application to your life. And so it is an appropriate thing when we work through gospel truth to make gospel application, if we follow the example of Paul, at least in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Second, real quick. You say, Greg, I know of people whose life needs to change. How many of you know a professing Christian? You're burdened for that person. You're burdened for that person's life, a professing Christian, and you're burdened for that person's life to change. Raise your hand. I would assume probably all. And some of you would say, Greg, it's me. Okay. Right. You say, how do you do that? They need to understand the gospel better. If someone said to me, okay, I want to do what Romans 12, 1 is saying, but I'm not really doing it, I'm not motivated to doing it, what should I do this afternoon? Go home and read Romans 1 through 11. Understand the gospel better. The way to see people motivated is by understanding the gospel. And Paul, notice, 11 chapters of this, and then he makes application. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. It's because of Christ and his mercy to us that Paul says, here's what I want you to do. Just a simple illustration. Maybe it will help. You know, when I was young, I don't think this was unusual. I took my mom and dad for granted, right? My mom and dad bought me clothes. They washed my clothes, right? They put them in my dresser drawers, whatever. My mom always had food. My dad worked, so we had food on the table. My mom, I had a grandma that lived with us too, worked hard to prepare food. I always was allowed to play sports, you know, football, baseball, whatever. They always saw that the fees were paid. I always came to my games. My dad was always at my football games. He actually coached many of my baseball games. He would one year be my brother's coach, one year be my coach. You know, when I was sick at night, my mom would be up with me. I have memories of my mom being up at night because I was ill and just whatever, sitting at the foot of my bed and trying to comfort me, encourage me until the, you know, aspirin kicks in or whatever, you know, you give a kid when he's sick. And the point I'm trying to make is when I was younger, I took it for granted. I kind of thought like I deserved it. And then you mature, I hope, a little bit and you grow. You have kids of your own, right? What a shocker that is. And you're the one spending so much time caring for them. And you start to realize how good your parents have been. And the point I'm trying to make is now I delight in doing kind things for my parents in their elderly years. And you say, oh, so you're doing nice stuff, Greg, to get something from them. No, they've already given me more than enough. I need nothing from them. But when I reflect on all that my mom and dad have done, I delight just to do what I can. You know, I'll not a big deal. You don't have to do life my way. I call my mom and dad, you know, 3-4 times a week. I don't even call Nancy that many times a week, okay? You say, why do you do that? Because I'll call. My mom will answer the phone and say, hey, your dad's here. He was just saying Greg hasn't called for a couple of days. I'm looking forward to talking to him. He likes it. And I'm trying to just say thank you. I'm thankful for all my parents have done for me. I hope as we are growing theologically, as we're working through Romans 1 through 11 and understanding the gospel better, I hope that this verse makes more sense. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, I'm learning more about how merciful God is. So, Paul, what do you want me to do? Because I want to do it. Not to get anything else from God. I don't need anything else from God. He's already given me what I need. But because I just want to. And that's what Paul says then. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, here's what. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. If number one is God has been merciful to us, number two, and you might not see this right away, number two, we are to die to self. And I've worked on the wording of that for a while because my guess would be if I was listening to a sermon like this, I would say, Greg, that's not what the text says. The text says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Your point is we have to die to ourselves. Can you help explain? I will do the very best that I can. I think what this verse is saying is we are to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. Do you see that? Present. Let's stop right there. The word present is a word that is used in sacrificial context all throughout the Greek Old Testament. It is a word that is used for presenting an offering. Not just present like, hey, here you go, but present in the sense of this is a sacrificial act. So present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. You say, what do you think with bodies? Some people make a big deal about bodies, and the word body means body. I think it's primarily just another way of saying yourself. It's certainly not saying God wants your body but doesn't want anything else. So it would include my body. I'm going to take it generally. God wants us. He wants us. He wants us to present ourselves, including our bodies, but more than our bodies, as a sacrifice. As a sacrifice. Now, how many of us sacrifice? Right? Back in this day, it was very common in that culture. You would have little idols and they would offer sacrifices. And that was just part of life in a Greco-Roman world, as they would say. And it was also part of life with God's Old Testament people, the Jews. You say, but we don't offer sacrifices anymore. And yet this says we're supposed to present ourselves a living and holy sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, the word sacrifice is the word sacrifice. It's the same word used in this text. I want to read Hebrews 10, 11 through 12. Every priest, this is talking about the Jewish Old Testament priest, stands daily ministering and offering the time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, right? You can sacrifice as many bulls and goats as you want. It can't wash away your sin. But he, that's Jesus, capital H, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. When you do something and it works, you don't have to repeat it. Right around the corner from our house, there's a brick church, and they're painting it white. And it's interesting because I drive by it a couple times a day. And I thought to myself, I wonder how long the paint's going to last. There's coming a time where they're going to have to paint it again, I would assume. I don't think they've come up with lasts eternally paint, okay? See, when something lasts, you don't have to repeat it. What's this verse saying? Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice, himself on the cross. He sat down. No more sacrifice. Never needs to be repeated. You say, okay, Greg, but that's bothersome a little bit because this verse says I'm supposed to offer myself as a sacrifice. That's correct. But we're not supposed to sacrifice anymore. That's also correct. Obviously, it's a metaphorical reference. You say, what do you think it means when it says present your bodies, yourself, as a sacrifice? Let me put it this way. Our lives are no longer our own. I think that's the essence of what Paul's talking about. Here I am. I have a life. I have goals. I have dreams. I have things that get me out of bed in the morning. I have things I'm striving for. You know, let me ask you, what gets you out of bed in the morning? I mean, what gets you out of bed in the morning? What are you living for? What gets you excited? We all have things we want. Good things, sometimes bad, typically good. And they're things I live for. And you know what God says? I want them. I want them all. I want everything. I want you. That's what this says. Present yourself, your body, as a sacrifice. Guys, a sacrifice is dead. Now, we'll come back and hit the word living. But a sacrifice is death. So what kinds of things do you focus on? You're excited about. And they're good things. You say, Greg, what are you talking about? Okay, sacrificial living. For a believer in Jesus Christ who's experienced the mercy of God means you're no longer living for, I just sat down, here's my list. I'm no longer living for vocation, for career, for achievement. How many people are excited? I got to get good grades. I have to get this degree. And then I can get into grad school. And then I could have a certain profession. And then one day I can have my own company, my own firm. And I could be successful. Especially men. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush. But how many men live for their careers? Man, ever since I'm little, I just wanted to be a doctor. That's all I wanted to do. And they strive for it. And that's fine. Until you put your faith in Jesus. And then once you put your faith in Jesus, you know what God says? God says, okay, I would like you to present yourself as a sacrifice. I want your vocation, your career, your achievements. I don't want you to live for that anymore. And some of you ladies will say, that's right, Greg, preach it to guys. Number two, family, marriage, children, grandchildren. Man, Thanksgiving, all I want is my family to be together. Is that asking too much? I mean, why can't we just all get together? And when we do, sometimes we... Why can't there just be peace, honey? Why can't we? All I want is a family. That is perfectly fine if you're not a follower of Jesus. Once you put your faith in Jesus, you're not allowed to live for that anymore. Doesn't mean it's wrong. But once you put your faith in Jesus, God says, I want your life. You're not living for family. How about another one? Money, financial stability, retirement. All I want is to be able to retire with a certain amount of income. All I want is to have enough investments so that I have a ready stream of cash. All I want is to have the kind of job where I don't have to be nervous about income. That's all I want. Is that asking too much? It's not. Until you put your faith in Jesus. And then God says, no more. No more. How about another one? How about health? People who say, you know, Greg, I don't have to be at the top of my game vocationally. And family, you know, I don't have to have all of my ducks in a row. And even money, I don't need a lot of money. I just don't want to suffer. I just want to be comfortable. And that is perfectly fine to live for until you put your faith in Jesus. And then Paul says, you know what? It's time. God wants your life. You can't live for these things anymore. Last one, hobbies, recreation. What's on your bucket list? You know, before I die, I want to do this, this, this. Let me be careful. I'm not suggesting it's wrong to have hobbies. I'm not suggesting it's wrong to go hiking or skiing or biking or whatever you enjoy. You say, Greg, is it wrong to have a bucket list? No, as long as you're not living for your bucket list. You say, what's a bucket list for a follower of Christ? Things that I'll give thanks for if one day I can do them. What if you can't do them? It doesn't matter because I'm not living for those anymore. See, Romans 12, 1 is not hard to understand. It's very hard to live. Paul is saying, did you really understand the last 11 chapters? If yes, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, think how good God has been, to present your bodies a sacrifice. Clarification. You see it right on the slide. None of these is wrong. You say, I'd like to be a physician. Go for it. You say, I'd like to get married and have kids. Go for it. You say, I'd like to have a certain amount of financial stability. Fine, and I hope I'm healthy. Fine. And I would like to do certain things. Right? I've always thought I want to ride to the West Coast, go up the Pacific Coast Highway, and ride back. That's what I would like to do one day. I've talked to Nancy about this, okay? You say, is she in? Halfway. Halfway. She wants to fly out there and meet me. Okay? That's what she said. She said, I'll fly out, I'll meet you, we'll ride for, and maybe I'll come back, maybe I'll fly back. I don't know. You say, so you do have things you want. It's not wrong to want things. The point is, you say, Greg, what if you never ride the Pacific Coast? I don't care, because my faith is in Jesus. And I'm not living for those things. I can't, this verse won't let me live for these things. None of these is wrong, but none of these must rule our lives. That's the key. You can't live for these things. Okay? And so Paul is saying, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, yourself, as a sacrifice. Okay? Now, I debated. I think that's probably enough. And I was debating whether to take it to the next level. And I decided I'm going to, even though I realize I'm going to lose some people here. And if this next part doesn't make sense and you just want to get, if you just meditate on what we've talked about, I think it would be a very profitable exercise. But the fact of the matter is, we as Christians, if we're honest, we would recognize we don't do this all the time. And we do live for things that are not worth living for. And what do you call those? Well, Paul Tripp, we've seen a number of his videos, he calls them worship disorders. And we have professing Christians whose lives are a mess. You say, why? Because they're living for these things. And what do you do when you're living for something and you don't get it? What do you do when you're living for something and someone takes it away? Life doesn't go well. What do you do when you're living for something and you find out it wasn't what you thought it would be? And we live for things other than Christ, and we struggle. And you could call it different things. I'll call it worship disorders. Let me give you a very practical illustration. Again, I know I'll lose some people, but this was a this week illustration. I just take certain things as providential. A woman contacted me. She wanted to visit because, and I'm going to change a couple things, her granddaughter has just been diagnosed as anorexic. She's in high school. She's very thin. Her health is very poor. They're going to put her in a rehab. And she told me a story. It's very sad. It's the grandma who loves her granddaughter. We can all relate to that. And I don't know this woman. I've met her, but I don't really know her. But she wanted, so I said, fine, we can talk. And she said, Greg, this is my story. I said, okay, how can I help you? She said, can you help me think biblically about my granddaughter? I said, yeah. Do you really want to know what the problem is? She said, yeah. I said, first of all, she's going to go to a rehab and they're going to tell you it's a psychological problem and they're going to come from a psychological worldview. Doesn't mean they're unkind or mean, but everybody works from a worldview. And they will come from a secular psychological worldview. And she's going to be taught that she has a mental disorder. She's going to be taught that this is not really something she could help. She's going to be taught it's kind of like having cancer, but maybe a little bit different. It's a disease. We know that. That's what she's going to be taught. And the grandma said, Greg, what would you suggest I think? I said, you should embrace a biblical worldview. Do you know what your problem is that is with your granddaughter? It's Romans. She doesn't know Romans. She doesn't understand Romans. Now, you might say, come on, Greg, walk me through that a little bit. Let's review this slide from last week. And I reviewed it with her. If your granddaughter believed that she was under the wrath of a holy God, Romans 1 to 11, but the only reason she's not being judged for her sin is because God is gracious, Romans 1 to 11. And she's overwhelmed by the mercy of God, Romans 1 to 11. And as she thinks of the gospel and its beauty and Jesus, she would be worshiping Christ. She would be saying, all praise to Jesus. How can I live for Jesus? Doctrine, doxology, duty. That's Romans. Like this picture we saw last time. Somebody who's overwhelmed by being up there at Caesar's head and saying, this is awesome. If that high school girl was gazing on the beauty of Christ, saying, he's awesome, she would be worshiping him and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? But she's not. You say, what's going on with anorexia? This is not a counseling session. A big issue is control. It's perfectionism. It's perfectionism on steroids. I want to be in control. Everything in my life must be tidy. For life to work, everything must be nice. My kitchen must be clean. All of my clothes must be hung up in the right way. I must have a perfectly clean car. Everything needs to be tidy. These young ladies, generally, their makeup is pretty. Their dresses are always well done. Everything, they're good students. And by the way, she's an A student. Go figure. Everything in her life is just right. Why? Because then I'm okay. As long as I can keep my ducks in a row, I'm okay. But that's not Christian thinking. Christian thinking is, number one, I'm not okay. Number two, there's nothing I can do about it. Number three, I need Jesus. And the reason I am here is not to keep everything pretty and nice and in control. I am here to live for Christ. And you say, but if I ate regularly, I might gain a few pounds. I don't care how many pounds I gain. I am here to worship Christ. Well, if I live that way, that's the issue. See, she's never made a choice as a professing believer in Christ. I shared this with Grandma. I finished. I said, I don't know what you think. She said, I think you're right. She said, I don't think my daughter is going to like when I tell her what you told me. And I said, well, you know, I don't know your daughter, and you got to deal with that. I don't know what to tell you. But from a biblical viewpoint, this is why we have what we would call worship disorders. Because we're not overwhelmed by God's mercies. We're not worshiping Christ. And then saying, Lord, how would you want me to live? Number one, God has been merciful to us. Number two, we are to die to self. And then notice what comes next here in Romans. In Romans chapter 12, let me pull it up again. Romans chapter 12. in verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's die to self, meaning, Lord, I'm not living for anyone but you. I live for Christ. And notice what it says here. A living sacrifice. So, yeah, it's a metaphor. Now that here I am, and I believe life, some people say, well, I think living there means you're alive in Christ. It's possible. That doesn't seem to me to be what's really going on there. I think alive means you're not dead as at the end of the sacrifice. The idea here is living modifies what? Sacrifice, not my bodies. We're a living sacrifice. So, Lord, I just want to live my life for you. Whatever you want is fine. What kind of a sacrifice? Not only a living sacrifice, but notice the text, a living and holy sacrifice. And holy means set apart. Holy means I'm dedicated to God. That's who I am. Now that I've put faith in Jesus my whole life, Lord, it's yours. A living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. Now in my New American Standard, it says an acceptable to God sacrifice. And that word acceptable there, that can be translated acceptable. It is right here. It's used 9 times in the Greek New Testament. 3 acceptable, but 3 times pleasing and 3 times well-pleasing. So sometimes when I hear the word acceptable, it's kind of like, yeah, that's acceptable, that'll do. That's not what this word means. Acceptable means God is pleased with it. It means God is well-pleased with it. We are to live for the Lord as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a well-pleasing to God sacrifice. This is not a plea for asceticism. God is not down on joy. Here's where this gets tricky for us. Some of you are thinking, oh, great, like become a monk and never have fun. God loves joy. It's not a question of do you have joy? It's a question of where are you getting ultimate joy? Are you ultimately looking to Christ? Are you focused on Christ? See, that's what we're talking about here. It's not some kind of asceticism. It's also not, I got to be careful because I've heard this. This kind of text can be misused to manipulate people into trying to get them what you think they should do. I've been in settings, worship settings, where a guy like me says, if you really love Christ, you'd want to go into full-time vocational Christian work, would you come forward and surrender to be a pastor or a missionary or something, because that would please God. Well, let me quickly say, there are some people who aren't pastors who should be pastors, and there are some people who are pastors who should repent of being pastors. And they should not be pastors. It's not that doing one thing is better than another. Right? It's the idea of, Lord, here I am. And all of those things I used to live for, I still like them, but I'm not living for them anymore. I'm living for you, a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God. And notice just one more phrase, and we're finished at the end of verse 1, which is your spiritual service of worship. So Paul makes it very clear. Because God has been merciful to us, we should die to self, live for Him, and that's our spiritual worship, or our reasonable worship, depending how you want to translate that word there. And in most of our modern translations, it reads, as mine reads, the New American Standard, which is your spiritual service of worship, ESV, NIV, they all pretty much go the same way. The King James translates it just a little differently. It says at the end, which is your reasonable service. It's logical. And I don't know if that's the best translation of that Greek word, but that is absolutely the thought of this passage. Guys, giving your life is a living sacrifice to God. It's not like over the top. It's reasonable. I mean, if you've experienced the mercies of God, Paul is saying, I urge you to do this. Quit living for yourself. Give your life to Christ. It's how you worship him spiritually. And it's reasonable. Put them both together. An ending illustration may help, and I've used this before. Let's pretend there's a college student who's graduating senior year, and I walk up to him, and I say, hey, you know, I'm excited you're graduating. I'll bet you have a big party planned. Well, no, Pastor Greg, I don't have a big party. You don't have a party? Why aren't you having a party? I don't have any place for a party. You could have a party at my house. I got a nice backyard. I got a little patio back there, a deck. You could have a graduation patio party at my house. You said, really? But what if it rains? I need a place in case it rains. I said, okay. You can not only use my backyard, you can have my house. You can have it in the house, make it an indoor, outdoor party. And you say, Pastor Greg, that would be great, but like I don't have any tables and chairs. Okay. I will go to their church and I will bring you as many tables and chairs as you want. I want you to have a good graduation party. And you say, that would be nice, but I can't get them back and forth. You'll do that? I say, yeah, I'll do that in my truck. And then you say, but don't you generally have food at parties like this? And I say, yeah, you have food. Pastor Greg, I don't have any money for food. I say, okay, I'm going to give you a budget. And here's a little plastic card. We'll give you a budget. I'll just name a number. Keep it under $5,000. Yeah, thank you for laughing. This is a fictitious example. And I give it to, and then the guy says, wow, this is awesome. I'm going to need a lot of time to decorate your house. And, you know, how am I going to do this with your living? My wife and I will move out. That way you'll have more time to decorate the house. Do you have everything you need? No, I don't have a vehicle to run. We will leave you a truck. You can have my truck, not to keep, but you can have my truck. What if I did all of that for a student I didn't even know? And I just said, I want to do it. That student would be motivated by gratitude. And there's no doubt that student would say to me, hey, Pastor Greg, it's awesome. How could I somehow show gratitude? That's what this passage is about. And if you said to me that illustration fails miserably, of course it does. Because what Christ has done for you cannot be compared to my silly illustration. $5,000, a house, a truck, whatever, nothing compared to what Christ has done for you. So I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Put this all together. Summary, what have we seen? We who are grateful for God's mercy, Romans 1 to 11, must give ourselves to God. Paul is urging us. He's not saying maybe one day you'll want to, like, get involved in Second Step Christianity. That's not what this is about. You are a believer in Jesus. God expects to have your life. Have you given it to him? We who are grateful for God's mercy must give ourselves to God. Number two, we must turn away from living for ourselves and live holy, God-pleasing lives. It is reasonable to worship the Lord this way. That's Romans 12:1. So when my brother says to me, and it's a good question, hey, Greg, you made it to Romans 12. What do you think? I'm like, it's awesome. The theology is easier, but it's certainly harder because now we have to talk about living this way. So here's our application. And I think you could guess what's coming. Are you a Christian? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? If you would say yes, in light of God's mercy, will you offer your life to him as a living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifice? No longer living for your vocation, no longer living for your family, no longer living for money, no longer living for health, No longer living for a hobby. Doesn't mean any of those are wrong. But would you do that? You know, Lord, if you don't want me dating this guy, it's fine. It's fine. I don't live for him. I live for you. Lord, if you want me to change my major, no worries. It's fine. I'm not living for myself anymore. If I never get married, it's fine. If I get married, it's fine. If I never have children, it's fine. If I have children, that's awesome. If I never have grandchildren, if my kids all move away, I never see them again. I don't prefer that, but it's fine. I'm not worshiping family anymore. Lord, whatever happens in the stock market is fine. Whatever happens with my investments, it's fine. If I never get to travel like I hope to travel one day, it doesn't matter anymore. And Lord, I'm telling you that right now. That's what this is saying. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a body, a living sacrifice. Will you do that? Will you do that? That's the scripture. That's the message. You don't have to like my illustrations. If you're not a follower of Christ, you don't have to. If you're a follower of Jesus, then God wants you. He wants all of you. Would you this morning say, Lord, here I am. I confess I have been living, at least at times, for things, good things, but things other than you. And I'm asking you to forgive me. And today I am saying, here I am. Here I am. That's the text. Let's bow our heads and pause to give us an opportunity to pray as silently to the Lord as you would desire.